Now, brothers and sisters, we look forward to hearing our brother David Miller continue his theme on the Song of Solomon. And this morning, his subject is the glory of the King and the beauty of the bride. Brother David.
Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our studies yesterday, we reached chapter 3, verse 5 of Song of Solomon, which marked the end of the fourth song. And in verse 4 of that song, we saw the bride's description of the return of the bridegroom and the love and the joy and the sweet fellowship that will then appertain. Now, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that when Christ returns, he will first raise the dead, and that they, together with those that are alive and in Christ, will then be brought before him for judgment. We believe that the Scriptures give a clear indication that that judgment seat will be in the wilderness of Sinai. At that judgment seat, it will be determined whether we have truly made ourselves ready as a bride adorned for the coming of her husband. Now, once the judgments are over, brothers and sisters, then Christ and his glorified saints will leave the wilderness of Sinai and make their way towards Jerusalem in the form of a glorious marriage procession. Christ and his bride united as one. And so we commence to read at verse 6 of chapter 3. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant? Now, first of all, we must ascertain who it is that is speaking. From the context of these verses, it appears to be a group of people, and their comments run from verse 6 down to the end of verse 10. And their identity is revealed by the reply that's given to them in verse 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion. Now, the daughters of Zion are not to be confused with the daughters of Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem in the Song of Solomon are representative of the individual members of the bride. That we've already seen. But the daughters of Zion that appear in these verses represent Israel after the flesh. Isaiah chapter 3 verse 16 and Isaiah chapter 4 verse 4 for reference there. And the question that they ask as they observe this procession of Christ and his saints travelling out of north, out of Sinai in verse 6, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? And that's exactly the same question that is asked by Isaiah on behalf of Israel. Who is this that cometh out of from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? Isaiah 63 verse 1. It is a source of wonderment to natural Israel as to the identity of this great multitude, Christ and the saints, who have appeared out of the wilderness of the south and have made their way north through Edom, through Moab, crossing into the land of Israel just north of the Dead Sea and then approaching Jerusalem. We understand that the word this in verse 6, who is this, is actually in the feminine gender, and so therefore must relate to the bride. Now, later, Israel's attention is focused on the bridegroom. But initially, it is the sudden appearing of this great company of the redeemed that causes such surprised comment from Israel of the flesh. And they say, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? Now, it's true, brothers and sisters, that in Joel chapter 2, verse 30, we read there of pillars of smoke in conjunction with the judgments of God. But here in Song of Solomon, the remainder of this verse would seem to indicate that these may well be pillars of perfume smoke. Because the verse continues, pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and all powders of the merchant. Myrrh, as we've already seen, is symbolic of the sacrificial death of Christ. Frankincense is symbolic of prayer, as we read in the margin of Revelation 5, verse 8. The powders of the merchant, well, these would be powdered spices. And all this, brothers and sisters, is all perfectly in keeping with the customs of the East and of marriage processions in the East, whereby the air is made fragrant by the burning of perfumes and mixed spices, which is carried in containers on the marriage procession. Verse 7, behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. Now it's interesting that the bride has not yet revealed his identity to natural Israel. And yet they refer to him as Solomon. In fact, of course, he is the greater than Solomon. He is the great Prince of Peace. And Israel will later be obliged to recognize him as such when they will mourn and be in bitterness for him, as we read in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And the word bed here indicates not a bed as we know it, but a travelling litter, a palanquin, as it is known. The means whereby heads of state and dignitaries and kings were carried by being borne upon the shoulders in this travelling litter. The tabernacle, of course, was carried in much the same way, on poles upon the shoulders of the priests, a foreshadowing, of course, of the glory that was yet to be. And here this palanquin, we read, is carried by 70 valiant men. A figure of the King of Kings being borne aloft by his army. In Exodus chapter 27, verses 10 to 16, we haven't got the time to turn to it, but we read there of 70 pillars that supported the linen curtains of the court of the tabernacle. And we think of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ to those that are faithful. He that overcometh, he says, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. There's exhortation in the word pillar, brethren and sisters. Of course there is. That we, to the best of our ability, should be pillars, supporters ourselves of the things of the truth, straight and upright like a pillar should be. Now of these 70 valiant men, we read in verse 8, they all hold swords, being expert in war, every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. We understand that in the original Hebrew, it means without fear in the night. The same word is rendered terror in Psalm 91 verse 5, but it says there, thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night. And the swords here are depicted as being on the thigh. In other words, they are sheathed, indicating that for the time being there is a lull in God's judgments upon the nations. We are commanded, are we not, to be experts in war, exactly as the verse reads there? We engage in the warfare of the Spirit. We wield the two-edged sword of the Word of God, and we fight the good fight of faith, brothers and sisters. At least that's what we are commanded to do, or do we only give lip service to these things? Our biggest warfare, of course, is with ourselves, as we fight that fight that goes on continually within us, that fight against the flesh. But in connection with the verses that we're studying, brothers and sisters, turn to the Apocalypse chapter 19. Here we read of the marriage of the Lamb, which of course is the substance of the Song of Solomon, the uniting of the bride with the bridegroom, And in the 19th chapter of the Apocalypse, we read at verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." See what follows, brothers and sisters, and it's all in line now with the verses that we're considering in the Song of Solomon. Verse 13, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." These are the armies of the saints, brothers and sisters, riding upon Judah, God's goodly horse in battle, as we read in Zechariah 10, verse 3. Reading on, verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Just turn to the penultimate psalm, the last but one psalm, Psalm 149. And here there is another reference in this connection. Psalm 149, verse 5. "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen, punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honour, honour have all his saints. Praise ye Yahweh." So back in Song of Solomon, we move on to verse 9 of chapter 3, and we read, "King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon." Notice in the margin the word chariot is rendered bed. It's not actually the same Hebrew word as we've considered in verse 7, but it still has the same idea, a palanquin, a travelling litter upon which is carried the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here is called King Solomon, King of Peace. Now in order, of course, to establish peace, we know that he must first bring war and judgment. Because we read in Isaiah 26 verse 9, "When God's judgments are in the earth, then the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And the effect of righteousness," says Isaiah 32 verse 17, "the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness shall be quietness and assurance forever." Now, if we take the word chariot exactly as it's rendered there in the Authorized Version, then we're brought, of course, to the aspect of the cherubim, because they were the vehicle of God's presence. So whichever way we look at it, brother and sister, the qualities are there. If we had time, of course, we could go to Psalm 68, verse 17. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, changed ones," as it's actually rendered. Behold, the only time that word appears in the whole of Scripture. "Yahweh is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place," or as Bullinger renders it, "from Sinai into the sanctuary." And that way, of course, its future purpose becomes more apparent. And then one final point from this verse in Song of Solomon is that this bed or palanquin is made of the wood of Lebanon, Well, we've already considered the significance of the cedars of Lebanon, how that it is a tree associated with incorruptibility, the symbol of immortality. And so again, it's a beautiful symbol, therefore, of Christ and his immortal saints. Then in the next verse, we have a further description of this bed or chariot or palanquin. Verse 10, he made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paid with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Pillars of silver, well, we've already considered the significance of pillars in line with the 70 valiant men of verse 7, and also the 70 pillars in connection with the tabernacle. Those pillars, of course, were of brass. Here we read of pillars of silver, redemption. The bottom, or the base thereof, we read in the verse here, was of gold. Surely, brothers and sisters, everything that we do must be based upon a foundation of tried faith, gold. And if it is, brothers and sisters, if that is the basis of the things that we do, then in God's mercy we shall achieve unto the divine nature of gold, the gold of divine glory. Such then is the symbology of that most precious of metals, gold. And the verse reads, the covering, or the seat, Revised Version, was of purple. And purple, of course, is symbolic in the scriptures of royalty, because here is the King of Kings, surrounded by his saints, upon this seat or throne. And then the final description of this palanquin is that the midst thereof is paved with love from, says the Revised Version, not for, love from the daughters of Jerusalem. And as we've said earlier, the daughters of Jerusalem are indicative of the individual members of the ecclesia, just like the attendant virgins that we've read of earlier. The contribution that is expected of us, therefore, is exactly as we have read there. Paved with love from the daughters of Jerusalem. That was their contribution. That's our contribution, brothers and sisters. Love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And we show our love to God by faith in his promises, and by obedience to his divine will. And that's our contribution, brothers and sisters. That is what is expected of us. Faith and obedience. Love. Let us remember, brothers and sisters, that if we are, in God's mercy, to be part of this glorious procession, this glorious palanquin, then we must indeed truly manifest that characteristic, love, displayed in faith and in obedience. But it will only have been made possible by the love that Jesus has first shown for us and all that he has done on our behalf and his redemptive work for us. And in a way, brothers and sisters, that is emphasized in the opening phrase of verse 10. He made the pillars of silver, redemption. He made them. And we have it again in verse 9 regarding the palanquin. He made it himself. We are commanded to show our love for him, brothers and sisters. But it is only being made possible because of his love for us. And greater love hath no man than that, than a man laid down his life for you and for me, brothers and sisters. He made these things himself. Moving on to verse 11, then, we now have the bride herself speaking, whereas previously it has been mortal Israel talking to one another. Verse 11, "Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart." And so here then the bride directs Israel's attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she too refers to him as Solomon, the Prince of Peace. Now we read in the first book of Kings chapter 1 how that Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, pleaded for her son to be crowned when Adonijah usurped the throne towards the end of David's life. And her request was granted because the throne had in any case been promised, covenanted, to Solomon. And the name Bathsheba means daughter of the oath, daughter of the promise. And of course it is promised concerning the greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall rule over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so here in verse 11 then, mortal Israel are being directed to behold their king, that they might eventually look upon him whom they pierced and acknowledge him and be in mourning and in being bitterness for him, as we read in Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10. And then in the concluding phrase of this verse 11 of Song of Solomon, we read of the day of his marriage. It's not espousal, it's marriage. Strong's and Rotherham's confirm that. It's the day of his marriage and the day of the gladness of his heart. It's one and the same day. Now we're told in Hebrews 12 verse 2 that Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. And so it is that Jesus, in the day of the gladness of his heart, will view his bride, this glorious community for which he has laid down his life, for whom he has poured out his soul unto death. And in that day, the pain and the suffering that he endured will all have been worthwhile. For he shall see the result of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied, as we read in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 11. So we move on now into chapter 4 of Song of Solomon, and the first 7 verses of which are a continuation of the song that we've already been considering. But here now we have the groom speaking, and he is extolling the virtues of the bride. The first half of chapter 4 verse 1 is almost an exact repetition of chapter 1 verse 15. And so for those taking notes, we refer you back to what we said then. We move on to the second half of the verse, where it reads, "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." We understand that the hair of the eastern goat is black, it's long, it's glossy, and it's silky soft. Here we read of a flock of goats. And so we are given the idea of the abundant, long, flowing black hair of the bride cascading down over her shoulders. Goat's hair, of course, formed part of the covering of the tabernacle. And the Apostle Paul writes, "If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." 1 Corinthians 11 verse 15. In the case of Samson, long hair indicated strength. In the case of the Nazarite, it indicated dedication and separation to the things of God. Gilead we read of here, well, the word Gilead means a heap of witness. It was the place of the covenant made between Jacob and Laban in Genesis chapter 31. And of course all these virtues, all these aspects speak eloquently of the virtues that we must display if we are the bride of Christ in prospect. Verse 2, thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, where everyone bare twins and none is barren among them. Sheep that have been shorn are clean and they are white, and of course, having just been shorn, their coats are even, evenly cut. And so with the bride's teeth, we read. They are white and they are even. We're told by the medical profession that the state of one's teeth is a very good indication of the state of one's health, and also an indication of the type of food that we eat. And so with the natural, so with the spiritual, brothers and sisters. If we continually indulge in the soft sweetmeats that this world has to offer, and there's plenty of that on offer, to the detriment of the things of the Word of God, brothers and sisters, then it's not only our teeth that will go rotten, and our characters will go rotten as well. But as with the natural food, brothers and sisters, so with the spiritual food, we need to have that balanced diet, and if we engage too much in the soft things of the Word, the milk of the Word, to the detriment of the strong meat of the Word, then we won't be able to manage the strong meat when we come to it. If we engage purely in the milk of the Word, we won't be able to cope with the strong meat. And the Apostle Paul alludes to that, doesn't he, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, where he says that by reason of use, the use of our spiritual teeth, we can take not just the milk of the Word, but we can indulge in the chewing over of the strong meat of the Word as well. Now this verse in Song of Solomon speaks of the sheep coming up from washing. Well, of course, before they were shorn, they would be washed, and that would help to render their coats, the fleece, being made clean. We are washed in baptism, but we still need the daily washing of the water of God's Word, as we read in Ephesians 5, verse 26, which we'll have a look at later. Verse 3, thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Well, the thread of scarlet reminds us of Rahab the harlot. Joshua chapter 2 verse 18. Where she hung that line of thread, scarlet thread, from the casement of her window, indicating her faith in the things of God. Her faith in the redemptive work through the Lord Jesus Christ. That word line, incidentally, is the Hebrew word tikvah, meaning hope. And so the lips of the bride and her speech are shown as proclaiming the message of the hope of salvation through the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of verse 3 reads, thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. The word actually means the top of the cheeks as they merge into the temple. And so like a piece of red cut pomegranate, they would glow with health, natural health and spiritual health. Notice the phraseology, brothers and sisters. It isn't just a pomegranate that's there. The word is more specific than that. It says a piece of a pomegranate. So it indicates that the fruit has been cut open. And when we cut open a pomegranate, what do we see? A remarkable feature. It's a fruit which is absolutely packed with seed, a white seed surrounded by a red pulp. Indicative of the multitudinous seed, the multitudinous bride redeemed through the blood of Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 10. He shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. No wonder, brothers and sisters, that the pomegranate featured so extensively in the architectural work of the of Solomon's temple. And there it was around the hem of the garments of the high priest, with all its significance concerning redemption and the multitudinous seed of Christ. Verse 4, thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armoury, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. We understand, I think it's in the margin, from Ezekiel chapter 27 verse 11, that it was the practice in those days to hang up or to display shields as trophies of victorious battles. And presumably this Tower of David was used for just such a purpose. And it was probably built of white stone, and it would have the appearance then of a long, slender white neck. The muscles of the neck enabled us to look up and lift up our heads. We think of the spiritual significance of that in Luke chapter 21. The neck, the position of the neck, is important for deportment and for a straight and an upright walk. We think of the spiritual lessons that are there for us in that aspect as well, brothers and sisters. And so what then is the significance of the bucklers and the shields of mighty men? Well, God's mighty men and mighty women of faith are listed for us, are they not, in Hebrews chapter 11. There are displayed the, as it were, the battle honours of the saints, those who have overcome the flesh through faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, says 1 John 5 verse 4, even our faith. And then the apostle reminds us in Ephesians 6 verse 16 that it is the shield of faith that enables us to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. So we move on to verse 5. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. And here we have a description of the maturity of the bride, how that she is fully developed, spiritually speaking, and consequently she is able to bring up and to nurture children, feeding them upon the milk of the word. And this, of course, is all part of the work of the saints in the future age, teaching the mortal population of the world of the things of God and his redemptive work through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our attention has been drawn in these first five verses of this chapter to seven aspects which speak of the bride's beauty. The eyes and the hair, verse 1. The teeth, verse 2. The lips and the temples, verse 3. The neck, verse 4. And the breasts in verse 5. A total of seven glorious aspects of the spiritual characteristics of the bride. Attributes, brothers and sisters, that we must strive to develop in our own lives to the best of our ability. We come now to verse 6, where we have the bride speaking and giving her response to the praise that she's received from the groom. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. The first half of the verse, of course, has already been voiced by the bride in chapter 2, verse 17. It's the new millennial day that's being referred to, when the shadows of the Gentile night of darkness will fly away, dispelled by the Son of Righteousness, who shall arise with healing in his beams. Malachi 4, verse 2. And until that day dawns, brothers and sisters, it must be our resolve as the bride in prospect. to resort daily to the mountain of myrrh, we read, and the hill of frankincense. Well, myrrh, symbolic of sacrifice, we've already seen that. Frankincense, symbolic of prayer. We read in the Psalms, Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And the bride will consist ultimately of those who have carried out that resolve to the full and have filled their lives to the best of their ability with sacrifice, personal sacrifice and prayer. And to such the groom will say, as we've read in verse 7, "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee, no blemish," as we read in Rotherham. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, where we see that this purifying and perfecting of the bride, how it's been achieved, namely by sanctification through Christ by the washing of the word. And in this quotation, Paul is actually quoting from the section of Solomon that we've been considering. And the way in which he quotes it gives us the absolute proof, if we needed any, brothers and sisters, it gives us the proof that the Song of Songs is speaking of the spiritual relationship between Christ and his ecclesia. Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And in that chapter, brothers and sisters, as we very well know, each and every one of us in this room, Paul uses the example of Christ's love for his ecclesia as the ideal upon which marriage in the truth should be based. And oh, brothers and sisters, if only we could follow the example in our daily lives, in our relationship the one with the other, husband and wife, what a lot of marriage problems it would resolve, wouldn't it, brothers and sisters, if we put these practices, if we put these principles into practice in our daily lives. So time is going, brothers and sisters. We move back to the Song of Solomon. We move on to the next song, song number 6, which commences at chapter 4, verse 8. And here the bride is invited by the groom to view the inheritance that they will share. And for the first time, he calls the bride his spouse or wife, indicating that the marriage has taken place. Verse 8, "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse." With me from Lebanon, look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shenir and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the leopards. The word "come" actually means come and look. Come and look with me from Lebanon. And the names in this verse all describe mountains which are in the same area, the Lebanon Range, from which on a clear day we understand that the whole of the land can be viewed. Shenir and Hermon are two different names for the same mountain. Deuteronomy chapter 3 verse 9 tells us that. Amana means permanent. Hermon means prominent. Lebanon means white. And the lions and the leopards have reference to the wild beasts of the Gentile nations, which by that time will have been driven out of the land. And then the bridegroom continues in verse 9, "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes and one chain of thy neck." One look of thine eyes and one turn of thy neck is a better rendering. And so the bride is depicted here as first viewing the land and then turning her eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ in loving acknowledgement of all that he has done for the bride. And this look of complete adoration takes away his heart. We don't often think of the Lord Jesus Christ like that, do we, brothers and sisters? But let us try to do so in our daily lives now. And remember how the things that we do and the things that we don't do can affect him. How that we can please him, or how that we can displease him. Verse 10. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse, how much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. We've already covered those aspects in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. And so we move on to verse 11. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb, honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. This is still the groom speaking to his bride. And now he's commending her for her comely speech, in that her lips and her tongue bring forth the honey and the milk of God's word. Honey, of course, is renowned for its purity and for its soothing and its healing properties. Garments that smell of Lebanon, well, here's a further reference to the aromatic fragrance of the cedar trees. And then from verses 12 to 15 of the song, the bride is likened to a garden. Israel were promised by the prophet Isaiah that if they were faithful, they would be like a watered garden and like a spring whose waters fail not. Isaiah 58, verse 11. And here in the Song of Solomon, the bride is described by the groom in verse 12 as an enclosed garden and a sealed fountain. Speaks of the virginity of the bride, brothers and sisters, and how she has kept herself separate as a chaste virgin unto Christ. Verse 13, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard, spikenard of saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. Pomegranates, well, we've already spoken of the significance of there, the multitudinous seed of Christ. Camphor, we came across that in chapter 1, verse 14, and we saw that it's the fragrant white flowers of the henna. Spikenard, we saw this in chapter 1, verse 12, very expensive, and was used for healing. Saffron, a beautiful yellow flower with an attractive scent. Calamus, a sweet aromatic cane used in sacrifice, also used an ingredient of the holy anointing oil of Exodus chapter 30. Cinnamon, again, Exodus chapter 30, the holy anointing oil, taken from the sweet-smelling inner bark of the tree. Frankincense, a white gum obtained by piercing the bark of the tree and associated with prayer. Myrrh, sacrificial death, obtained by gashing the tree. Aloes, well, this was obtained from the very heart of the tree, symbolic of that which comes forth from the innermost heart. And so in those nine spices or fruits that are mentioned here in by name, we're given a beautiful description of the character of the bride. And we think of the nine fruits of the Spirit of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where we read the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. And then the bridegroom continues in verse 15, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. I see our time is up, brothers and sisters, but streams from Lebanon, of course, consist of the pure melted waters of the melted snows from the mountain of Lebanon. A figure of the refreshing purity of the Word of God. Of course, wells and streams and fountains and waters. Well, we could stay here for the rest of the week talking about the scriptural references that arise from a consideration of those things. And so we come to the last verse of chapter 4, where the bride responds eagerly to the words of the groom, and she seeks to hasten their fulfillment. Awake, O north wind, come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. So the bride is so stimulated by this wonderful prospect that she's had presented to her that she wants to urge on the time of its fulfillment. She's so thrilled by this vision that she's received, as it were, of these glorious things, that she's stimulated to cry, "How long, O Lord, until?" And so it's a plea or a prayer. The north wind and the south, well, this may well have reference to the king of the north and the king of the south, whose actions precipitate the return of the bridegroom and the fulfillment of all that the bride has had revealed to her here. And then the final verse of the song is actually in chapter 5, verse 1, where we read, "I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved." And so here the bridegroom speaks of the future as if it was already fulfilled. So often we find this, do we not, in the scripture. And it tells of the sweet communion and the fellowship that will then be enjoyed by the bridegroom and the bride in that day, as Jesus eats and drinks anew in the kingdom with those whom he has called his friends because they have done those things that he has commanded. And so they talk and they commune together of the things of Christ's sacrifice and all that he has accomplished in fulfillment of the honey and the milk of God's word. And then as Jesus looks upon this glorious community of the redeemed for whom he has poured out his soul unto death, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. For he will have indeed have brought many sons unto glory.